The following message, the text that changed the world, was based on Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 3, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savastio of Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8, and I will read through to verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greek and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Join me once again in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this opportunity to spend in it. And we pray that we would know the blessing and help of the Spirit of God as we consider these most vital truths. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this past Thursday was October 31st. And many of you are aware that that's not just a Halloween on the secular calendar, but that in Protestant churches all over the world it is celebrated as Reformation Day. It commemorates October 31st, 1517, 502 years ago, when the Augustinian monk Martin Luther nailed those 95 statements of disagreement with the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, called the Theses, the 95 Theses, nailed them to the church door there in a place called Wittenberg. And so it has become Reformation Day, the date that we look at on the calendar and point to the beginning of the Protestant movement, which quite literally changed the world. And for the past 502 years, this time has been looked to as a celebration of truths which we hold dear, the doctrine of the authority of the Scriptures, the proper place of faith, the proper place of grace, the supremacy of the work of Christ, and the passion for God to receive glory. Those are put forth, many as you know, in the five Latin solas, sola fide, sola gratia, etc. Now, the events of that day, the date that we point to as the beginning of the Reformation, are tied to the life of this monk, this man, Martin Luther. And the text which God used to change Martin Luther is a text that I've just read to you. And I don't want to give this to you because this is Luther's text, but I was reminded of it in light of this anniversary. And my goal here is not to preach the life of Luther, although I'm going to mention a thing or two about him. My desire is to preach this text to you, the people of God, to those of you here who do not yet know the Lord, with the great desire that this text might do in your life what it did for the life of that man 502 years ago. So this is the prelude to the Reformation. This is the text that changed the man who changed the world. Now, the book of Romans is the grand treatise in the Word of God about the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. If you want to study the doctrine of what is called justification by faith, by grace alone, through Christ alone, it is the book of Romans that is going to form your primary basis of your study. And this is a part of that argument that Paul makes. And whether you're a Protestant or not, and you study historical theology or not, it is part of God's Word and therefore relevant to all of us. This is a text that speaks exceedingly good news to us. And I say to us, I mean to believers. When Paul said, "I desire to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome," he wasn't saying, "I want to have an evangelistic series of meetings." He's talking about the church. I want to preach the gospel to you who are believers. Now, I do want to preach it to unbelievers, but I am keenly desirous that I might be able to preach the gospel not only to unbelievers, but to believers. This is a text that's relevant for everyone in this room. And it was relevant not only as the means of telling us how it is that we sinful people could enter into heaven, but it's a reminder to us of how we can continue to enjoy this certainty and this salvation. It's a text that we're going to see that undergirds all of our life before God and that ought to undergird all of our life before one another. Now, I want to get to verse 17, but to do that, I'm going to spend some time in verse 16. And there's going to be a lot of overlap in what I have to say, but I think that's going to be okay. These are things we need to be reminded of. So what I want to look at this morning, before we come to the Lord's table, is first of all, our great confidence in the gospel, and then secondly, the great content of the gospel. Consider first of all, our great confidence in the gospel. It's found there in verse 16, particularly in the words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Some translations simply have, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation," or "unto salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now, this is a text that we could look at and we could come at from a number of different angles, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel. And there are many reasons we could open up this morning and say, why might you or I be ashamed of the gospel? What are reasons in the context of the day and age in which we live that we might have reason sometimes to kind of be a little bit embarrassed that we are Christians, or that we're those kinds of Christians, you know, the kind of Christians that believe the Bible and talk about sin and the consequences of sin, and we believe there's a heaven and that there's a hell and that people need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might have a righteousness before God. Now, everything that I've just said is scandalous in the day and age in which we live. How dare you believe such hateful, horrible things as the gospel? Well, Paul's not necessarily talking about those kinds of issues in his day. He's not talking about that it was a politically volatile context where to confess faith in Christ. It's not what he's getting at. And though he states it in the negative, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," what he means by that is really this: I have great joy and confidence in the gospel. That's really what he's getting at. I want to come to you and proclaim to you the gospel. That gospel ought not to be hidden. We ought not to be ashamed. There's nothing embarrassing about the gospel. In fact, when you understand what the gospel is and what the gospel does, you ought to have an unbridled joy and confidence in that gospel. There is no reason for any of us to be embarrassed or ashamed by this good news. Now, that's what the word, I don't want to take for granted that everybody knows, that the word gospel most literally means good news. Now, good news is, you know, in a sense, it's just in the original context, in the Greek, when you talked about good news, it might be anything. Is anything that was, "Hey, I'm going to get married. Euangelia, that's good news. Or we're going to have a picnic and it looks like the weather is going to be great. Good news. I just got a raise. Good news. But there is one set, or there is a set of news, or there is a proclamation, there is a message that is the gospel. It is the great and grand good news. And in the context of the Bible, of God's Word, that term, gospel, took on a very specific meaning and message. And I do want to emphasize that the gospel is a message. And we sometimes get confused in our day and age about the biblical response of the gospel and the gospel itself. There is a fruit of the gospel. There is a response to the gospel. But that is not the gospel. Your response to the gospel is not the gospel. The actions that flow from the gospel are not the gospel. The gospel is a message that is proclaimed and that we are given the duty, or we are given the exhortation to believe in it, to rest in it, to embrace it, and to rejoice in it. The gospel in and of itself does not call us to act in anything or to change anything or to bring about any works of obedience. It simply says, here it is. This is what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The good news is not that you change. The good news is not that you now affect society. The good news is not that you become better. The good news has to do solely with what God has done for sinners in Christ. It is a complete message in and of itself. Everything that you and I need to be made right with God and to be righteous, as we will see, in the sight of God, has been done by God through Jesus. Full stop. Everything that you and I need to be made right with God and to have a complete and satisfying righteousness in the sight of God has been done by God through Jesus. Thoroughly done by God, fully done by God in the person of Christ, Jesus paid it all. He has done it all. So that he was able to declare from the cross, it is finished, not I began it, now you do the rest. That's how some people live their Christian lives. And that's the understanding that some people have of Christianity. Jesus began it and we complete it. Now the gospel, the good news, is rooted in its beginning in man's sin and in his utter inability to save himself and his utter inability ever, now listen, ever to add to their salvation. That's 10 years post-conversion, 50 years post-conversion. You never, ever add anything to your salvation. So you'll note here today that there are two elements. And those two elements in the Lord's Supper talk about the body and the blood of Jesus. There is no third element that is the symbol of your goodness and your good works. And not to be cutesy, or the, you know, what would I, if it were, you know, a meatball. You know, not like we take bread and wine, and then the meatball is me and what I, yeah, it should be a meatball if it's you. There is no third element. We celebrate that our salvation has been done not by the blood and body of Jesus plus the whatever you want to have of our good works. It's not what we celebrate. That can never be the source of our joy or rejoicing. The joy and rejoicing of our heart is in the completed work of Jesus Christ that we will celebrate in the Word and in taking the supper. The gospel is rooted again that we do not save ourselves, we cannot save ourselves, nor can we add to our salvation. Now, this is one of the great affronts of the gospel. We have started, some of us at church, there's a group of guys who go every week, and guys and girls, I've gone sometimes, we'll go down to an area in Louisville downtown, a very popular place on Saturdays, people there with their families, and we set up a little thing, we give out Bibles and tracts and give the gospel while we're out there. And so I told one of the guys who leads it, I said, I think we ought to come up with the most offensive sign that we could possibly put up. And that offensive sign is this: you can't get to heaven by being good. Of those who believe that there is a heaven and that they're going to heaven, you know why they believe they're going there? It's either because they are good or they are not as bad as somebody else. And isn't it tragic that for some people they actually come up with stuff like, well, not like I'm a, you know, as bad as Hitler or something. And you want to say, that's your go-to guy? That's going to be your reason we think that Hitler's the only guy in hell and that if you're not as bad as Hitler, you get to go to heaven? But to tell them, listen, you're not good enough. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be or become your own savior. Nor can you ever, now or ever, add to the work of Jesus on your behalf. Now that's the message of the gospel. That is good news to helpless sinners. That's good news to those who have come to recognize that they're not good enough, that they can never be good enough, and they cannot hope by an altered life to so please God as to gain heaven, to hear that God has done for sinners every single thing that they need to have a righteousness before Him in the person of Jesus becomes to that person good news. And Paul says that good news is powerful. It is, in fact, the very power of God that results in salvation. That is, this message saves. The message, try harder, be better, alter your life, not only is not good news because it's impossible, but it will never be powerful to save you. You'll go to the same hell as somebody who never tried at all. But this message, the message that God has done something in the person of Jesus, is a message that actually saves. Now again, not only does the world have a problem with this message, it appears that many within the church, and not only the Catholic Church, but the Evangelical and Reformed churches, sometimes have a problem or some confusion, and I've seen it even in my own fellowship, and it's possible that it is here as well. And I've touched on it already, and I want to say this very clearly. We must not confuse the effects of the gospel with the gospel. To say that doing anything good, even loving someone, is the gospel, is not the gospel. And you'll hear, and again, I'm not saying that what they're calling for is not a good thing. What I'm saying is that we cannot confuse that with the gospel. The gospel is not that you love God. That can never be the gospel. The gospel is not that you love your neighbor, as important as that is. The gospel is not that we become committed to good things like justice and freedom and goodness and anti-racism and anti-rape culture and all of the rest that the church is being called to do. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that you love God, but it is that God loved the world, and God loved the world in this way. The gospel is that Jesus died in the place of sinners. The gospel is that in Christ God punished sin, and that in union with Christ you are entitled to His righteousness. That God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we in Him might become the very righteousness of God. That's good news. Any command that says, change yourself, alter yourself, make yourself acceptable in the sight of God is not a proclamation of good news. But listen, it is rather a sentence of condemnation. You and I are sinners. And as such, we cannot atone for our sins. We certainly cannot atone for the sins of others. We may amend our ways. And we may at times try to make ourselves acceptable, and perhaps in a human court or in human society, that may suffice to get a better reputation, but we can never so change as to become acceptable before God. Therefore, we must rely on God's grace, on God's goodness, and God's actions in Christ for us. This is God's powerful message, he says, for salvation. And it results in salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The same message that saves Jews is the message that saves Greeks, and the same message that saves Greeks is the message that saves Jews. To the Jew first, to the people with whom God had entered into covenant. We read about them in Romans 9, and Paul says this in verses 4 and 5, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And you know what? That's not enough to save them. Do you know what Jews need? Not circumcision, not better circumcision or more circumcision, not better Sabbath keeping or more Sabbath keeping. None of that will save them. What they need is Jesus Christ, and what Gentiles need is Jesus Christ. And so this message came to the Jews. And if anybody in the world, and Paul talks about this in Romans, he said that what they confused is that wanting to find their own righteousness, they pass by or bypass the righteousness of God in the gospel because they wanted to make their own righteousness. They wanted to so obey God that God would reward them for their righteousness. And God says, listen, not the most religious people, not even the recipients of revelation who are told, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to do. None of them are able to do that in such a way as to have a satisfying righteousness. And so the message came to them. The message is, you're not going to get saved by circumcision. And you're not going to get saved because of your attachment to Moses or to Abraham. You need the greater than Moses. You need the one Abraham believed in and looked to have a righteousness before God. And that's the message that began in Jerusalem and went to Judea, then Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. To those who had the law, and for the Greeks, those who didn't have the law. Those who were circumcised and those who were not. To those who had lived a morally upright life and those who lived lives in the moral gutter, it didn't matter what they were. It didn't matter if they had never worshipped an idol or were idolaters. It didn't matter if they were pure before they got married and faithful to their wife, or they were bisexual or homosexual or omnisexual, whatever they were in the Greek world. It didn't matter. Both of them alike needed a Savior. Both of them alike could be equally saved by that gospel. It didn't matter what your background was. No matter how good or how bad you were, both of them had a message given to them that would powerfully affect them in regard to their standing before God. And because that's so, we ought to have, like Paul, a great confidence in this gospel. So whoever we're talking to, some little goody two-shoes, some self-righteous Pharisee that might be in the church, or a brother mentioned here, the drunk, the sobbing drunk outside, the door is there. And you don't say to him, hey, listen, you need to get your life together, you need to get a job, and you need to clean yourself up, and you need to stop being this, you need to start being that. Listen, that message can bring nothing to that man but condemnation. But there is a message that can powerfully affect that Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, including your sins. And he died to satisfy the wrath of God for sins like yours. And he offers to people like you eternal life in His Son. What do I got to do? You just rest in it. You forsake your righteousness, your goodness, because what you're thinking either is, either I'm too bad, or I'm too good, or I'll become good enough. That's what goes on. Now listen, the gospel confronts all of those, and that is a message that we ought to have great confidence. Now secondly, the great content of the gospel. And I've already begun to deal with this to some degree, but this is my message. So, I mean, this is the heart of all ultimately we have to say in one way or another in almost all of our sermons. So, Paul gives an explanatory connection between this text, verse 16, and what follows. He says, for in it, that is, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what he's doing is here, he is explaining why the gospel is powerful and how and why the gospel is able to save Jews and Gentiles. For in it, that is, in the gospel, in the good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus, God is revealing, unveiling His own righteousness. Now, for Martin Luther, this was the text that in his early life made him hate God. He was so angry with God on the basis of this text. Now, when Luther, some of you know, Luther was terrified of death. He had a couple of close brushes with death, including a lightning bolt landing near him. And another time, he managed to stab himself in the leg with a little dagger or sword he was wearing, and it almost cut his femoral artery, and you know, and he was so close to dying. So he's terrified of dying, and he decided he wanted to become good, right? So become good, you join the church, you become a priest, you become a monk, and you join the strictest group of the monks. Again, so Pharisee of Pharisees, a monk among monks. Well, one of the things he was given as a monk was the duty to teach a little seminary the book of Romans. And he saw this phrase, the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God. And in the righteousness of God, he saw the utter holiness of God. The, you know, I almost want to say the unutterable holiness and righteousness of God. That God is so holy, other. God is so pure. God is bright in the glory of His holiness. So bright that sinless angels veil their face in His presence. And that thought tormented him because he knew he was a sinner. And he knew that, the church was telling him, hey, well, just do good, be good. And he said, well, I can't be good enough for that. See, he had such a vision of the holiness of God that he knew he could never, ever, ever satisfy that holiness. And he thought it was so cruel that this holy God said to sinful people, do better. That's what he had thought he was hearing. And do better, and I'll let you get to heaven. It's like saying, hey, jump the Grand Canyon, and you can, and I'll pay off all your debts. Well, try a little harder. Well, you got 5 feet that time. I bet you could get 7 feet next time. Well, you're never, ever going to be able to jump it. And what cruel person sits there and says, if you can do that, then you can have this. When God's saying, you get so good that you can satisfy my righteousness. Well, it made him hate God. The righteousness of God to a sinner contemplated this way is a terrifying thing. If God's eyes are, as the prophet said, so pure that he cannot look upon evil, then how, and my heart is always evil, I'm always doing what is bad, then how could God ever look upon me? Not even Moses was able to look upon the glory of God and live. How could I, with joy and hope, look to God and be saved? So that God's righteousness became the source of hopelessness and of his deserving damnation. Again, if God is holy and righteous and I am not, how can the revealing or talking further about that righteousness be to me anything other than the source of my condemnation? Does that make sense? Hey, let me give you a message that reveals how holy God is and thereby reveals how sinful you are. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that God is terrifyingly holy and you are utterly sinful in the core of your being? Isn't that good news? Well, no, that wasn't good news. The reminder that God is holy and just is not what a sinner needs to find shelter and hope. It's not to a sinner anyway who understands their sin. Now, again, I say that, and yet most folks are happy to declare how good they are. And again, so good that the thought that they might miss heaven is a great insult to them. But if someone who had come to understand God's law, as Luther did, and understood their own sin, God's holiness meant only one thing for him: hell and condemnation. And what Luther needed to see, and what all of us need to see, is this. The gospel does reveal the righteousness of God, but it reveals it in this way. In the gospel, God is revealing to us how we may attain a righteousness from Him freely, apart from any work that we do. That's what the gospel reveals. That in the gospel, God reveals that His own righteousness is satisfied, first of all, with the death of Jesus, and that as a free gift, He will provide His own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, as a covering for believers. In this way, the gospel does reveal and make known the righteousness of God. Your works will never do. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified ever, ever in His sight. That's post-conversion, pre-conversion. All our righteousnesses are, the prophet said, as filthy rags before the Lord. But what the gospel reveals is this, is that God will give to sinners the righteousness of Jesus when they call upon Him. Now, for centuries, theologians, preachers, and believers have referred to this as the great exchange. Have you heard that expression? Or you know about the great exchange? This really is a wonderful truth. And the language that's most often used is that of debts and assets. So I was talking about money, kids, so maybe you can understand at least a little bit of this. And it's money. So here's someone in deep, deep debt, an incredible amount of debt. I'll tell you a little story here. So a little over a year ago, I made a little trip to the hospital, and I had two stents put into my heart. I spent one day in the hospital, about 24 hours. Well, to my great, sarcastically, to my great joy, I found out that my insurance said they weren't going to cover that. I didn't know that for a while, but so one day I got a bill from the, hospital. I won't even ask you, what do you think one day in the hospital costs? Well, I'll tell you, at least in Louisville, $138,000. And it's kind of one of these things like, please pay by Tuesday. So I called the hospital and I said, hey, I got this bill, you know, $138,000, which you guys want, I think, Tuesday, you know. And I said, I've checked both pairs of my pants, and I don't have $138,000. That's what you, do you want me to sell my house? It's like, what? But here's my, how am I going to pay that? You may not know, being a pastor has not yet made me a millionaire. But, you know, you get a bill like that, and you start thinking to yourself, oh, wow, how am I going to pay that? I'm going to become a slave to the hospital. I'm going to clean dishes for the rest of the life of the hospital. I'm going to whatever. What are you going to do in that? You have this debt and you can't pay. Well, here it is in regard to the language of Scripture here. It is the debt, not that we have incurred through having surgery or something. It's the debt of our sin. And Jesus gave an illustration one time about what this is like. And though I don't have the breakdown of the numbers, if you work it out, it would have taken this guy like 480 years to pay off the bill. And remember, he says to the king, he says, be patient with me and I'll pay you off. As long as there's no interest, you know, 520 years, I should be able to have it paid off, right? Now you say there's no way, nothing can happen with that. And what you need in this exchange is somebody to pay that debt and more. And so in the great exchange, you have somebody who is, as it were, ridiculously wealthy. And in the great exchange, our debt, all of our sin debt, is placed upon Jesus. And the guilt and burden and captivity of our sin is laid on Him, punished in Him by God. And then there is the transfer of His wealth to us. It's not just that it's a zero balance. All that He has and all that He is now accounted to us. And He takes our debt and we take His righteousness. Now, one of the beautiful things about the wealth of Jesus is that Jesus can give us all His wealth and lose none of His wealth at the same time. He can give us His righteousness without losing His righteousness. If Bill Gates paid my $138,000, he'd be $138,000 poorer. Jesus can pay all my debt without losing any of the riches of the glory of His righteousness. He gives to us His righteousness. In the gospel, we have a perfect righteousness, a satisfying righteousness before God. Listen, that is His and not ours. All bread, all wine, no meatball. Now, before God in our standing, it is ever and always the same. Well, I'm going to say some stuff that's going to sound dangerous. I'm going to say some stuff that's going to make you say, yeah, but. Now, but listen. Do you believe you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus by faith? Is that added to by your Bible reading and prayer? Is it subtracted from by your non-reading and non-prayer? If you've had a good week or bad week, if you were consistent in what you want to be consistent in, that is, if you met your own standards of Christian living or not, is your standing with God altered in any degree? If you love your neighbor as you should or fail to, is His righteousness the same? Luther liked to use the illustration of a marriage. And so he told this story. And in a minute, so he didn't use the great exchange, he used marriage. And he told the story about a king who fell in love with, well, a prostitute. Now you want to ask how that happened or whatever. Don't ask any of those questions. What does it say? He wants to marry. He's going to marry her. He woos her and proposes, and they wed. Now, what happens in a marriage ceremony? Well, at some point in a marriage ceremony, the bride turns to the groom and says something like, "All that I am and all that I have, I give to you. All my earthly goods, I thee endow." What was she giving to him? What did she have? A horrible reputation, poverty, and a grossly sinful background. So she gave to him. But you know what happened then? Then the groom turns to her and says, "And all that I am and all that I have, I give to you." And in that moment, what does that prostitute become? She becomes the queen. And she takes his name. And she enjoys his royalty and his privilege and his power and his riches are all in a moment out of love bequeathed upon her. And did she change? Did she somehow become queenly in her person? No, she's still the person she was. But by his love given to her, suddenly all of her standing is changed. And what he is and what he has becomes hers. And where his throne is, her throne will be. And the honor given to him is now given to her because she and he are now united together. So my wife came up with a little illustration. I'll share with you because it's helpful to me. I almost thought about, I was downtown yesterday and at the market down there, and So the illustration of a pomegranate. Now, you know what a pomegranate is? They have them cut open there. You open up the pomegranate, what do you see in there? You see a bunch of seeds, all right. Those seeds are in the pomegranate. And so in my wife's illustration, I'll just hold this up like it's a pomegranate. So she would say, where are the seeds? I'm saying there. Now where are the seeds? Well, they're up there. Now where are the seeds? Well, they're behind your back. Well, now where are the seeds? Well, the seeds are wherever the pomegranate is, right? That's the answer. If you're in Christ, are we seated with Christ in heavenly places? The Bible teaches that. I've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ. Are we accepted in the presence of God? How accepted are you in the presence of God? How loved by the Father are you? Do you know Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, in that manner the Father loves you, because you're hidden in Him, because you're united in Him. Now, the day that I got into Jesus Christ, I could tell you all my story, my sin, my faults, my shortcomings, my ugliness, and all my unworthiness and everything else. And I gave all of that to Christ at the moment of conversion, and Christ gave to me a perfect, spotless righteousness. Now again, this revelation of the righteousness of God is given to sinners not by the works of the law, but by faith. He says here, from faith to faith, out of faith, into faith. If you study the Greek, it is ak pistis, ace pistis. Out of, into. Out of faith, into faith. One translation puts it this way, in trying to explain exactly what's being said. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Another says, based on faith and addressed to faith. Another puts it this way. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Another says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, by believing unto believing. That's the idea. And this matter is addressed over and over again throughout this book, particularly in the first half. What do we do in response to what God has done, start to finish? The answer is you believe it. You lay hold of it. We read in Romans 4, verses 2 and following, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or given for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David says that in the aftermath of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. What could David do to make that right? And when David pleads with God in Psalm 51, he bases it all on the mercy and the grace of God. Be merciful to me according to your loving kindness, not on the, Lord, I'm going to make up for it. Was he going to make Uriah come back from the dead? Put that marriage back together? He couldn't do anything to alter the grossness of his sin. His only hope was that God might show mercy to him. Now, why do I say all of this and why am I earnest about it? Well, as I said to my folks when I preached this, my burden is not the reiteration of something that happened to a Catholic monk 500 years ago. It is rather that we here might understand the message and that we might believe it and experience it in our own lives and in our congregational life and in our homes. And so let me give some application. This is the message that we must give to our children without confusion. Now, I don't know how and why and where so many kids in our churches get confused about the gospel, but they do. And in my church, I don't know if it's because I do a lousy job preaching it or because we subtly begin to say things to our kids. When we say to our children that their state before God or their hope before God is built upon them altering themselves in any way, sweetie, you need to change. You need to do better. They hear that because that appeals to their natural heart. That's man's natural religion. So when you say to a kid something like, listen, I'll believe you're saved when you start cleaning your room, getting up on time, working harder, being more honest, loving your sister, loving your brother, whatever it is, listen, we are proclaiming to them a message of justification by works. And they hear it. And so their testimony becomes, I was and now I'm. Now I like church. Now I like reading my Bible. Now I'm better. And what you're hearing in that, that's not the gospel. We can and should train our children to live a certain way. But that way, listen, in them is always going to be imperfect. How about they turn that around on you? Well, I'll believe you're saved when you stop griping at mom. Well, see, then you want to say, well, how dare you? No, my righteousness is with... Well, you just gave a different gospel for me than you do for you. We need to be careful, brethren. Their embrace of the gospel, which is, what you need to tell your kids, listen, I'll believe you're a Christian when you are looking to Jesus Christ for your righteousness. Honey, where's your hope? Well, I'm trying to do good. You can't have your hope there. My hope is in Jesus Christ alone. My hope is in what God has done for sinners apart from anything that I can do. My friend, that's the gospel. And their embrace of the gospel will be like it is for us, always imperfect, always attendant with sin and failure and the stain of their humanity. Our message to our children is not simply children, obey your parents. Don't look at bad things. Don't watch bad movies. Don't say bad words. Don't have corrupting friends. You remind them what God has done for sinners in Jesus. And if they should say to you, what must I do to be saved? The answer is not start obeying mommy and daddy. Stop being lazy. Treat your sister better. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I don't think I love God enough. Well, listen, kids, you'll never, ever, ever love God enough. It's not that you love God. That's not the gospel. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. And listen, the message that we have for ourselves is this same gospel. Now, I had this conversation last week with one of the brothers because, again, I realize I'm going to say something and you're going to say, yeah, but, all right. I know. But listen, without denying for a moment the reality that believers in Jesus are made new by the work of conversion, without denying for a moment that we ought, must pursue holiness, it is the gospel that was and must always remain our firm and our sure salvation. When I ask folks in our church regularly, let me talk to you about your assurance. How you doing? Really good lately. Well, tell me about that. Tell me, I've really been enjoying my time in the Word. Oh, okay, that's great. I've been reading some things, and I've really just felt a resurgence of love for people, and yeah, so really good. Thanks for asking. I'm glad you didn't ask last month. Oh, what was your hope of your assurance? I didn't really have any. Why? Because I wasn't very good last month. Oh, okay. What's your hope? I've been a believer for 42 years. If I had to make my hope of salvation rooted in my goodness, what would the graph look like? Zing, zing, here, there, up, down. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and certain plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who lived and died for me. In the death of Christ, justice smiles and asks no more. Now, this is not to say that, listen, this is not exhortation. Everybody says, well, stop caring. So don't worry about any of those things. But listen to what I'm saying. If you feel more saved on the basis of your Bible reading than you do on the merits of Christ, if you feel more certain of heaven because you've had a good week than that Jesus lived a perfect life, then you may not be getting the gospel. Your understanding of justification is off. And the problem with so many Christian testimonies is that they are far too full of self and of accomplishment. As one has well said, I can't remember who it was, Edwards or who it was, you need to understand that all you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Remember when Jesus talked about that? It's in Luke where they sent the disciples out, and they come back, and they're all excited because, I mean, they had a great ministry. In fact, they had such a great ministry that the demons were subject to them. Now, that had never happened to them before. That was pretty cool. I'd like to have been there when they gave that missionary report. And you can bet some of them were like, I had 15 subject to me. Well, how about you? 12. Oh, well. And then somebody else, I had 22. All right, they're going to have this competition. And you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Because what he recognizes is this: y'all are more excited about what you did for me than what I do for you. You want to see a Christian get really excited? Let them do something for God. And boy, are they excited. I led someone to Christ. And I'm going to tell, I'm not saying don't tell. I'm not saying don't feel happy about that. But whether you lead someone to Christ or not, whether you've had a great month or a lousy month, Jesus Christ still satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. And it is His righteousness, unaided by you. As Pastor Al Martin liked to say, without one single thread of your own righteousness in the robe of Christ. Christ's righteousness, not yours, is fully satisfactory to God. My hope and your hope, 10, 20, or 40 years after trusting in Jesus, must not be in yourself, your consistency, or your fervency. See, we sing the songs, right? I mean, we're good singers. We're just sometimes not so good at actually grabbing it. My hope is built on nothing less. And listen, and also nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, this will not only affect how we present the gospel to people like our children, and not only does this gospel affect our assurance, it should ultimately and will ultimately affect us relationally. So the great evidence in the Bible that we understand the gospel is seen in how we treat others. So I referenced the servant who was in great debt to the king, whatever it was, 500 years debt, whatever it was. It might be 1,000 years. I can't remember. It might be actually like 3,000 years. It's some huge, whatever it is. And all it has to do is be outside your lifetime, right? What did you get sentenced to? 150 years? Oh, man, I got 400. I thought mine was hard. You know, I mean, like, well, it's ridiculous at that point, right? So whether it's 300 years or 3,000 years of debt, the point is you can never, ever, ever pay it off. And here's somebody who was told, hey, your debt is forgiven. And then he immediately went and found somebody who owed him. It was a significant amount. It wasn't like $10. It was like half a year's wages. It was pretty significant. And the king said, you didn't understand grace, right? You didn't get what I did for you. And the evidence of the gospel is so often presented. Almost all of the commands in the Bible are relational. In the New Testament. And love is, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, love is always responsive and imitative. Has God loved me? And how has God loved me? Are the basis by which I interact with others. So how much of my sin and failure does God hold over my head? How much of my condemnation does he throw in my face? Well, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to that? None. Okay. What are we going to be like toward those who have sinned against us? I'm not talking about impenitent sin. I'm not talking about, well, hey, husband says, you know, he's cheating on his wife. Said, hey, remember what Pastor Jim said, you know, stop reminding me. Don't make did more than what I'm saying, but don't make it less. When we confess our sin before God, God is not only loving and kind, he is faithful and just. He is acting in accordance with his own satisfied holiness. And I said this morning in the Sunday school hour that we need to have our congregations be a place where there is a culture of grace. And what happens is that too often grace-based theologies become law-based cultures. And that is, you conform and you do, and if you do well, we will love and esteem you, not on the basis of our common union and grafting in with Christ, but by your meeting our rules. And we can do that in such a way that we are presenting something that's not the gospel in our congregations. And what happens then is that we hide from each other, or that we relate to each other based upon fear and guilt. And the motivations of our interaction become fear and guilt. What will they think? So we can't admit that we're struggling in our marriage, because what will the people think? And we can't admit that, hey, my son, I found my son looking at, or my daughter looking at, or and believe that I can admit that, because we don't admit stuff like that because we have a climate. We can have, I'm not saying here, but we can have a climate. I've seen it in my own church, a climate that becomes, and I don't know how it becomes this, but it becomes one of fear and guilt. We have to act a certain way. We have to present a certain way. So we might be yelling. I saw a little video the other day. I think it was a little silent thing, just with some music in the background. And you don't realize at first. This is a guy getting up in the morning, and he's yelling at his daughter, yelling at his son, his wife. Yeah, everybody's yelling. Everybody's got a lousy time. And then they get to church, and all of a sudden they get out of the car. And then they start singing and raising their hand. Everything's wonderful. But, you know, there is this disconnect, because now we're there and now it's time to wear the mask. In saying that we are a Christian group, what we are saying is, all of us here, is that this is a congregation of fallen people, that all of us were so bad that we needed the Son of God to leave heaven to become a man and live a perfect life and die a bloody death under the wrath of God for me to have any hope. And so you know what most likely is going to happen if you say to somebody, you know what, just full disclosure, and I don't know if this will affect our relationship. I don't know if you'll love me anymore if I make myself known to you. But I'm struggling with this. That maybe they'll say, I thought I was the only one. Because I have to pretend at church. I have to pretend. You are not loved by God or accepted by God because you have reached a threshold of Christian performance. And we need to be able to say to some people, and again, I can't remember who said it, and I'm going to butcher it if I try to get it right, exactly right, but it's something along this way, is that we have this great fear that if we make ourselves known, we will not be loved. And one of the beautiful things about the gospel is God knows us all together. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's like, well, I thought I was bad. God says, well, you're a lot worse than you thought. But I loved you anyway. And we need to be able to look at sometimes, and I've said this to some brothers, and I've said it intentionally and purposely because I'm trying to convey this aspect of the gospel to them. When they have come and their ugliness and their sin has been exposed in some way, and they gotta say, listen, this is what I really am. And you say to them something like, I see you and I still love you. I'm not for a minute saying, hey, keep going what you're doing. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, listen, the only hope for somebody like you is the only hope for somebody like me. And that is in the gospel. And so there is finally here a word of hope for every sinner. Sometimes in Christianity we seem to give a message, hey, you need to change yourself. You're sexually broken, you need to stop. You need to stop doing that, stop being that way. And we tell the unbelievers, listen, you need to have the fruit of the Spirit without the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of a thing. Stop living that way. Stop being that kind of person. Listen, we say to them, listen, that's who you are. And you do that because you sin because you're a sinner. Your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is not that you'll change. Your hope is not that now I'll do better. I mean, sure, I hope you do. But that change will not save you. The good news cannot have at its heart yourself. The good news is embodied in the one that we come to celebrate. And the Lord's Supper, His body, His blood, His righteousness as our hope. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together to fixate our heart and mind upon Christ and upon His goodness and upon what you have done. We thank you, Father, that in the gospel your righteousness is revealed by faith and embraced by faith. And Father, we thank you for it. May we now celebrate it as we come to partake of these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.